We did cover, last time we were in the catechism, week before last, verses 22 through 23, which dealt with the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and there we saw the doctrine of the Trinity stated, but also the works of the Trinity. And so we looked at what could be called the doctrine of inseparable operations. In question 24, the Catechism asks, seeing there is but one only substance of God, one God, why do you name those three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? In other words, if there's only one God, why do we name him with three names? Or why do we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if we confess that there's only one God, per Deuteronomy 6:4 and numerous other places in the scriptures? Answer, because God has manifested himself in his word that these three distinct persons are that one true everlasting God. Let's pray. God, our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, glorious Spirit, as we come before you this afternoon to peer into the mystery of the Trinity, we pray that you would grant us understanding, that you would also grant us restraint and humility, that you would grant us profound desire to know you over and above anything and everything else, that you would be the object of our desire, the object of our knowledge, that we would love to know you, as it were, and that we would grow in our knowledge of you. Lord, grant us, as we look in several places throughout your word, a growth in our understanding, our meager understanding of you, that we would grow in our love for you, and ultimately that we would grow in our desire to glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this is a question, you know, why do we call God one, and then yet we also call him three, or yet we also name God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That's a question that is asked probably by every serious-minded Christian at some point throughout their Christian journey. The mystery of the Trinity should, if it hasn't already, figure heavily into your thought. Obviously about who God is, but what Christianity is in general and the God it seeks to serve. What does it mean to say God is one, yet also God is three? It's mysterious. It's paradoxical, but it also happens to be the most fundamental article of the Christian faith. It's bedrock for us, brothers and sisters, as Christians. This is the most important magisterial doctrine in all of Christianity. How can something so basic and so fundamental to our religion be yet so difficult to understand? How can it be the object of such scrutiny throughout history and across the world? Philosophers and theologians alike have written the doctrine of the Trinity off as nothing but foolish babble, a contradiction in terms. But is it really a contradiction in terms, or does its basic formulation merely appear to be a contradiction? Again, as Christians, our faith presses us to ask, what does it mean to say God is one, yet also God is three? This question is going to press us to explore more fully a doctrine of God, but that shouldn't bother us as Christians. Difficult it is to peer into the things of God in any measure, in some respect. But what we need is the grace of God, the grace in particular to desire to know God and to grow in our understanding and knowledge of Him. So it should not bother the people of God to peer into this precious doctrine, the doctrine of God, in which is grounded our entire Christian religion, our entire Christian faith. God is the chiefest and most fundamental object of Christianity. The Christian cannot study God enough. It is the whole business of the Christian to study and contemplate God. as he has revealed himself both through nature and through scripture. The psalmist sets an example of how we ought to contemplate God as he has revealed himself through his creation. You read the doxological words of the psalmist in places like Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And Paul, writing to Timothy, makes it clear that Scripture takes us beyond a mere natural knowledge of God. It takes us beyond the glory of the firmament, of the starry heavens. Scripture takes us beyond that because Paul says, Scripture makes us, God's word makes us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. And so God has authoritatively proclaimed himself both through what we might call the book of nature and the book of Scripture. That's been the historical understanding. I think it's biblical as well. Scripture testifies to that fact itself. Through the book of nature, it's easy to see how God is one. See, we serve one God. There's one God who created this world, as our catechism and Scripture both declare. The catechism question assumes this is already granted. Seeing there is but one substance of God, God is one. In Romans 1:18-20, if you'd want to turn there in your Bibles, Romans 1:18-20, it is a familiar text. Romans 1:18-20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Notice what is known through God's creation. One God and his invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead, to use the language of the text. God, through creation, reveals himself to all people. That's the basis of, at least in part, condemnation of all people who are outside of Christ. There have been several attributes of God enumerated throughout history. Theologians have made several different kinds of attributes that they find in Scripture, and to lesser or greater degrees, larger lists, smaller lists. There have been several listings of God's attributes, and indeed there are several given to us in the Scripture. Unity, or oneness of essence, infinity, omniscience, omnipresence, or immensity, omnipotence, all-powerful God is. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, it puts it this way. It says, "The Lord our God is but one only, living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory." All of those attributes, it's a mouthful, isn't it? All of those attributes of God here listed might be perceived through the creation upon final analysis. Scripture, of course, teaches us that these attributes are in God as well, right? So Scripture is not silent about these things. Both creation and Scripture testify to a God with these attributes. But all men know God to one extent or another through creation. And these attributes are manifest in and through the creation of this world. This is what Romans 1 means when it says his invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead. That is what's revealed through the creation, however you want to list them out. That God is one God, right? That's one God who is self-existent, infinite in being and perfection, and he is incomprehensible. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. And that doctrine of those divine attributes is taught and learned through God's revelation of himself, both in the world and in Scripture. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin says, "For although even wicked men are forced by the mere view of the earth and sky to rise to the Creator, yet faith has a method of its own in assigning the whole praise of creation to God." In other words, men know the Creator through creation, but there is a further or higher knowledge of God which faith only can reach. And the source of such knowledge, which comes by faith alone, is the Holy Scriptures. We talked about the knowledge of redemption, and we talked about how the source of that knowledge is Scripture and Scripture alone. Redemption cannot be known or perceived through the created world, though God and some of his attributes are revealed therein. We cannot obtain knowledge of God as Trinity. We cannot obtain knowledge of the incarnate Christ, the crosswork of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, justification by faith alone, etc. We cannot perceive those things through the created world. This is why pagans who are unreached by the gospel will eventually reach a sad end. And it is a sad fact, but it's a true fact. The reality of the matter is it doesn't matter how good those people are. It doesn't matter how philosophically they work themselves up into a stoic way of life and living according to the laws of nature. It doesn't matter how well they obey Romans 2, the natural law. They are condemned apart from the gospel because they do not have Christ through nature. Christ is revealed only in and through the Scriptures. So, our question sets forth the oneness and the singularity of the divine essence, which is known through creation. It's also known through Scripture, but it's something that can be known through the world, the created world, which God has created and then subsequently has revealed himself through. But then the question turns in its concern toward Trinity and how the oneness of God is to be understood triunely. And this we can know only through the Scriptures alone. So first, what I want to do is I want to look at the unity of the divine essence. And then second, we'll look at the unity of the divine essence as it exists in three persons. So first, the divine essence. Very important that we understand this as it relates to the triunity of God. So I want to elaborate upon this a little bit, and then after this we'll move to look at how nature testifies to the divine essence, the one divine essence, being creator of the world. We're not going to spend too much time on that, and then we'll move to the scriptural basis of God's unity of essence. That God's essence is single, it's one, means not only that there are no other gods beside him, it does mean that, but it also means that God in himself is numerically singular and undivided. Theologians often speak of the simplicity of the divine essence. God is simple. That sounds weird to say, because when we think about God, we're like, our tiny finite minds cannot comprehend him. God seems like a very complex object of study to us. Yet we say that his essence is simple and uncomposed. Not composed is what that word means. When we say God is simple, we mean he's not composed of, as the confession reads, body, parts, or passions. Not body parts, right? Body, comma, parts, or passions, all right? So he's not composed, period. This is true in a very absolute and unqualified sense. When we consider the attributes of God, the several that we just listed out, you think of wisdom, knowledge, power, etc. When we consider the attributes of God, which we've already listed here to some extent, those attributes, we can't understand the attributes in this way. They do not themselves constitute the divine being. Okay? The attributes don't come together to form the divine being and make it what it is. All right? That God does not rely on his attributes to be God. They are not many in God, though they are many to us. Right? And this is because God's essence is simple, it's undivided, having neither composition nor partition. There's no division in the divine essence, we say. We might think of God's simple essence as white light. You ever think of a prism, and you shine a white light into it, and on the other side, a rainbow comes out, right? And you see the same effect whenever it rains, and you see a rainbow. This is the effect that I'm talking about here. You think of the white light, and that could be, you know, emblematic of God's simple essence. And as that white light travels through the prism of divine revelation, right? Because God mediates himself through his revelation, okay? As that travels through a prism of divine revelation, it emerges out the other side in different colors. And those different colors we might think of as the attributes of God, okay? And so how we receive the revelation of God is in a multifaceted way. It's in a complex way. But really, what we're receiving is the revelation of God accommodated for creatures. We cannot think in terms of simplicity. We can't think in terms of infinity. And so for this reason, God has accommodated himself in ways that we can understand. And so when we list out his attributes, right, that's our way of speaking and thinking about God. It's a creaturely way of discussing and talking about the one divine essence, right? But every time we use words, of course, we predicate, right? We say God plus this, or God is power, or God is light. And our words are composed, aren't they? Our words are always subject plus predicate. But in God, there's no God plus this or that or this or that to make him what he is. So it's very difficult, right? And so we have to understand that God has listened to us. That's the language that Calvin uses. God has condescended to us in ways that we can understand him. And so just think about the prism analogy, the white light going in one side and out the other side of revelation. You have the rainbow, and that's how we receive God's revelation of himself, self-disclosure. Nature is God's nature, and when I say nature, I mean the created world, is one of two of God's revelatory mediums. It's one of two ways God has revealed himself to man. God has revealed himself through nature. It's one of the bases of condemnation in Romans 1, we saw. And there are three basic ways in which this happens. I mean, you can perceive God's existence through nature through contemplating motion and how there must be a first mover. I'm not going to go into that argument and all of that, but in the final analysis, if God is the first mover, he himself cannot be mutable, he cannot be movable, and if he cannot be mutable or movable, it follows that he is one. It follows that he doesn't have a part or parts that can be acted upon by another, or one part of himself that can move another part of himself. Secondly, creation is made up of parts, right? That's a feature of creation. We know that creation is made up of all sorts of parts, right? Countless. You think of atoms, you think of molecules, you think of all the parts of just a single human cell, right? So composition is a feature of creation. And when we're talking about God and creation, we always have to keep those two things distinct. God is not creation. Creation is not God. And composition is a feature of creation. It's not a feature of the creator. And if creation is made up of parts, then there needs to be an explanation for those parts. And that explanation must itself be simple. And that's the simple God, the one undivided divine essence, who himself is not made up of parts like his creation is. And then thirdly, creation is finite. It's limited. It's not infinite. And this is because creation is limited by several factors. It's composed. It moves. It changes. It's measurable by time. Its space is measurable by length and width and height. And so whatever accounts for the creation must itself be infinite. It can't be bound up by limitation. Otherwise, it would be limited and dependent upon something else to be what it is. And so God has to be simple, unlimited, not dependent on anything other or outside of himself. And those are some of the ways you can, if you follow those things all the way to their ends and their conclusions, those are some of the ways God is perceived through creation. But Scripture seconds that conclusion. Scripture forcefully teaches the oneness and simplicity of the nature or the essence of God. This is seen most clearly in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a fundamental confession that we went over a couple of weeks ago for the people of God. The Lord is one. And within the context of idolatry, Paul recapitulates the Shema in 1 Corinthians 8:4. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. In verse 6 of that same passage, he goes on to say, for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. In other words, all created things have been created through God or by God. All things caused are caused by God. And so God himself is not caused, but of course, if his attributes were truly distinct parts in him, if he was composed of those things, if those were responsible for making him to be what he is, then God would indeed be caused by his attributes to be what he is, and so not God, by Paul's very own declaration. The true God, according to Scripture, causes all things and is himself not caused by anything else or anyone else. In Exodus 3:14, you'll remember the passage, God announces himself as I am that I am. Moses is asking God, when you send me to the Egyptians, when I go to the Egyptians, when I speak to Pharaoh, who am I to say sent me? Right? Who is it that I am to tell him is responsible for this mission that you are giving me? And then God returns with the answer and he says, I am that I am. I am. God just is. At minimum, that's a proclamation of God's self-existence. It's called the doctrine of God's aseity. God's self-existence. He just is. But if that's the case, he can't depend on parts, attributes, properties to be what or who he is. All that is in God must be God, to summarize it. All that is in God is God. All right? Let's take the attribute of power, for example. We say that God is powerful. We might say that God is power itself, the very perfection thereof. But we should ask ourselves, is God powerful through the attribute of power? Like, is it in virtue of the attribute of power that God is powerful? You think about saying that. Say, my God is powerful because of the power he possesses. Think about the implications of that claim. Because what you're saying is that God depends on something, i.e. power, to be powerful. That introduces dependency into God. And as Christians, we say God does not depend. Full stop. God doesn't depend on anything to be what or who he is. All right? This is all part and parcel with the confession that God is one. If we say that God is powerful in virtue of power, then we must also confess God depends upon power to be powerful. Instead of saying that, we must say that God is powerful not through power. God is powerful through himself. God is powerful through himself. He doesn't depend on some other perfection outside of himself or some other thing that he participates in just to a greater degree than creatures do. God is powerful through himself, not through another. He does not depend on anything that is not him to be him. In Malachi 2:10, we read, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? There's an uncreated creator, and there are created creatures. God is not creature, so God is uncreated. So God is not cause. God must be one. He must be a simple essence. If he were not one, he would either be one of many, like as in a pantheon of gods, or he would be in himself composed of many, as in many different parts. And in either of those cases, he could not be the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does not depend on that which is not himself to be God. Ephesians 4:6 elaborates further when Paul writes, "There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." If this God is the Father of all, it's a very unqualified statement. God is Father of all. It follows He Himself is not fathered by another, which means that He is not caused by anyone or anything above Him, beside Him, or before Him. He is first, He is uncaused. And as the first uncaused being, He must also be simple one, not several. Okay, that's the, in short order, that's the oneness of God. That's the unity of the divine essence. It's a unity of simplicity, a unity of non-composition. God is not composed. All right, that's, God is one. He's one in that sense, and He's also one in the sense that He's the only true God. All right, so how does that jive now with the confession of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Are Christians issuing some kind of contradiction whenever they confess this? Are they saying that God is one God, but God is also three gods? Is that the doctrine of the Trinity? No, that's the doctrine of what we might call tritheism, something of that nature, or social Trinitarianism, but that's not the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Is it the case that we're just saying God is one substance and God is at the same time somehow three substances? Or are we saying God is one person and He's also three persons? No, that's not what we're saying either. So how does this doctrine of God's unity coalesce, as it were, with our confession that He is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? As we looked at questions 22 through 23, we surveyed an aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity, namely those inseparable operations. And in that part of the catechism, we looked briefly at the Trinity, but we shifted focus to a consideration of why the Apostles' Creed seems to align each divine person, Father, Son, and Spirit, with specific operations or specific works. So that's really what we focused in on when we looked at questions 22 through 23. But because question 24 begs an explanation for why we confess both oneness and threeness in God, we need to move to that consideration of how we are to understand such tried and true, old, ancient, biblical language. The question is, seeing there is but one only substance of God, why do you name those three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And the answer is because God has manifested Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are that one true everlasting God. Oneness, all right, you have singularity, and then you have plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because Scripture reveals these three persons to be yet one God. Right? So that's, in short order, the answer to the question. Now, I want to run through the scriptural reasons for why we confess Father to be God, Son to be God, and Spirit to be God. And then, after that, I want to explain how that's not a confession of three gods, but is a confession of one God in three persons. Okay, so first we're going to look at the divinity of the Father. We're going to visit several texts in our little survey here. So the divinity of the Father. It's pretty easy to prove the divinity of the Father, the godhood of the Father, from the text of Scripture. The psalmist writes in Psalm 89:26, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.'" And Jesus, describing His relationship to His heavenly Father, says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." John 6:27. Paul's epistle to the Romans begins, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 1:7. Seems pretty clear. And you could visit hundreds of other places in the text of Scripture and see these confessions of the Father being God. What about the deity of the Son? The deity of Christ. The deity of the Son has come under the most fire throughout Christian history, but it still remains pretty easy to prove from the text of Scripture. For example, if you turn to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, this is relevant, by the way, in discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses, especially, who will affirm the existence of Jesus Christ, but they'll deny his deity. They are modern-day Arians. They are committing the Arian heresy of 325, which was one of the motivations for the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. Titus 2:11 through 13 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There's another common passage in John 1, 1 through 3, that is used to demonstrate the deity of Christ, the deity of the Son. John 1, 1 through 3, which tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." This is a key part of the text to take into consideration. "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." Arius and his followers were denying the eternality, among other things, the eternality of the Son of God. They were denying the eternality of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of their popular slogans was something along the lines of, "There was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not." And they would kind of shout that or sing that like a hymn in opposition to Christian orthodoxy. But here in John 1, 1 through 3, the Word is identified with God. And in addition to that, should there be any further doubts about the meaning of verses 1 through 2, all created things, verse 3 tells us, all created things, all things that have been created through this Word. So the Word cannot himself be created if he was the one responsible for creating all created things. All right, I'll send you my manuscript so you can read that phrase again. But I'll break down. I'll say it one more time. The Word cannot himself be created if he was responsible for creating all created things. All right, that's what John tells us, that he is indeed responsible for creating all created things. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," which I believe is the right rendering of that text, "the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John 1:18. Speaking of Christ, John 12:41, and this is a text you'll want to go to. We've visited this before. John 12:41, and then put your finger also in Isaiah 6:1-3. Isaiah 6:1-3. So John 12:41, and then Isaiah 6:1-3. Have access to both of those places in the text. John 12:41 says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." That's what John 12:41 says. So he's referencing something that Isaiah saw. You ask, who saw glory? The obvious answer is Isaiah saw glory. And then the next question, whose glory did Isaiah see? Isaiah 6:1-3 gives us that answer. Isaiah 6:1-3 tells us Isaiah saw Yahweh's glory. That's who he's seeing in the vision that he experiences. In Isaiah 6:1-3, in the throne room, he sees Yahweh's glory. But John 12:41 tells us Isaiah saw Jesus in Isaiah 6:1-3. And that, of course, is just the Apostle John identifying Jesus Christ with the divine essence. He's identifying Jesus Christ with Yahweh. For the Apostle John, Jesus is Yahweh. So he has no problem invoking Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, within the context of a discussion about Jesus Christ. There are numerous other places we could examine in order to demonstrate the Son's deity, but those are some starters. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit has fallen on some hard times as well throughout church history. But the Spirit's deity, I would argue, is no less obvious. Ananias and Sapphira once lied to Peter. This is in the book of Acts. They sold a plot of land. They claimed to devote the whole of the proceeds to the church and to Christ and his kingdom. But that, of course, wasn't the whole story. In reality, in spite of what he claimed he did, Ananias kept back some of the proceeds while publicly declaring he had indeed given the entire amount as a donation. Condemning their dishonesty, Peter says in Acts 5:34, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Put a check mark on that and put it in the back of your mind. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? Right? It was your own, Ananias. You could have done anything you wanted with it. Why did you lie? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, he says, but to God. Who did Ananias and Sapphira lie to? Depending on, you know, what you're focusing in on, there's more than one answer in one sense. They, of course, lied to Peter. They, of course, lied to the Christians that this would have affected. But Peter's concern is that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Notice, however, that in verse 4, he says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Peter uses the term God, theos in the Greek, interchangeably with that term Holy Spirit that he used earlier in verse 3. So Peter's understanding Holy Spirit and God to be one and the same thing. But one could, of course, make the claim that the Holy Spirit and God are two distinct entities mentioned by Peter. Maybe he's talking about two different substances or two different entities or two different forces, as it were. But Peter makes it clear that he's contrasting between man on the one hand and God on the other. He makes that very clear in verse 4. He's contrasting between man and God, right? He's not contrasting between man and God and something else. It's between man and God. That's Peter's concern here. Peter's entire point is to demonstrate man's sin, namely Ananias and Sapphira's sin, against God, no one else. And so Peter must be using the Holy Spirit and the term God synonymously here. Okay, so we've seen how the deity of each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are reasoned from the text. And the reason we confess one God in three persons is because the three persons we confess to be God are all revealed to be God in Scripture. The Trinity is the only logical, it's a necessary conclusion from the whole of biblical data. And so the question naturally is, in what sense are they each revealed to be God? They're not revealed to be three separate gods, right? Because you have multiple persons within this group of three persons being identified with the same Yahweh. They're not being called different gods. They're not being referred to different points of deity. They're not being referred to different or distinct entities, but a single substance. In each case, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Scripture asserts each of the three persons to be the same God, the same Yahweh. And of course, you want to ask, how is that possible? Without committing some, you know, logical contradiction. Well, I'll just start by saying the Trinity has been very poorly presented in recent years. Not so much in the older works, but especially in recent years, it's been poorly presented. And I'm not claiming to represent it any better. I just think that Scripture is clear on this matter, and I think that the doctrine of the Trinity has been articulated better in generations past. We have to understand that logical contradictions are not something that we want to grant as Christians. Logical contradiction, or the laws of logic, rather, are a reflection of God's nature. And so we don't want to permit violations of the laws of logic. And sometimes this has kind of been the case with articulations of the doctrine of the Trinity, just granting violations of the laws of logic. Sometimes it said each of the persons are equally God, right? And to maybe a prudent, well-read Sunday school student, they would look at a phrase like that and they would say, that just doesn't compute. Or at least, you know, you need to expose that a little bit more and kind of uncover the meaning behind that. Each of the persons are equally God. That's how the Trinity is articulated. It's true if it's understood correctly, if it's qualified heavily, but it could be misunderstood to indicate three equally powerful gods or something like that, right? So you just say the persons are equally God. Well, maybe you're saying in that statement that you understand these three persons to be three equally powerful distinct gods. Other times it said God is one and God is also three, like we framed the question in the very beginning of this sermon. God is one and God is also three. If qualified, that is true as well. It could be rightly understood. But that language, I would submit to you, is quite sloppy because it could be read as a formal logical contradiction, and we don't want to grant logical contradictions. God is one and God is three at the same time and the same relationship. That's a nonsense claim and should not be believed. God is not one and three, right? God is not one and three, as if he's numerically one and numerically three at the same time and in the same relationship. We do not confess God to be one substance and three substances, one thing and yet three things, one person yet three persons. All of those things would be contradictory and heterodoxical. Instead, this is what should be said. God is one in three, right? God is not one and three. God is one in three. God is one essence which exists in three persons, right? So God just is one essence which exists in three persons. To put it another way, the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are three ways or relations in which the one divine essence exists. Heady language, perhaps. Language we're not familiar with, perhaps. But it is the precise articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think it's the only place that Scripture leads us. And it's the only option that we have available. Is it difficult to understand? Of course. It takes us to and beyond the limits of our finite reason. But is it contradictory? Is it nonsense? That's the question. That's what it's been accused of being in the past because of flimsy articulations of it. But is it contradictory? And the answer is absolutely not. It's not contradictory. One essence in three persons is a perfectly, logically coherent statement because it doesn't violate any of the laws of logic, the law of non-contradiction, the law of identity, the law of excluded middle. And more than that, we need to utilize doctrines such as divine simplicity, the unity of the Godhead, to measure our articulation of the Trinity. For example, it's the doctrine of divine simplicity that accounts, you know, that God is not composed. That's the doctrine of divine simplicity. God's not composed of parts. And that tells us that the three persons are not, nor cannot be, a conglomeration of personalities which make up God. Alright? That's not a right way of understanding the Trinity. That's what we would call social Trinitarianism, where God is just a grouping of three, personalities, we might say, and they just kind of agree in will with one another. That's not a right understanding of the divine Trinity. It's not as if there is Father plus Son plus Holy Spirit equals God. Why not? Because God is simple. So we need to understand the divine essence as simply undivided and indivisible, and this means we need to understand the Trinity in terms of the manner in which the single undivided essence exists, that is, in three ways, in three relations, or in three persons, we might say, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I think that's enough to chew on for now, and I think we should make just a few points of application before closing out. So, number one, we should take care to know God. We need to know God, right? Knowing God and understanding God, there have been several, you know, men in the past that have written on knowing God. I'm thinking of Packer, Tozer. I wouldn't necessarily recommend those guys, maybe Tozer, but they were hitting on something that was correct. And that is that knowing God is the business of the Christian, and it is absolutely fundamental and essential in the Christian life. It's more than that, though. Because if God is the greatest, if God is infinite, the most desirable, if He's the object of faith, the object of our highest knowledge and yearning and wisdom and et cetera, the good adjectives could go on and on and on concerning God and who He is. If that's the case, right, then it's our business to know Him. And it should be our highest desire to know Him. Knowing God, it's not just some mystical or emotional exercise, right? Sure. It's true. Knowing God is to know a mystery, and to know God is to have emotions affected in many ways. That all comes. I get that. I grant that. That's not the reason or the motivation that should drive you to know God. The reason or motivation for knowing God is God Himself. All right. It is the task of every Christian to think about God in accordance with each one's grace-given ability. All right, so not everyone's going to think about God in the same ways or to the same extents. Some Christians will think about God to a greater extent than others. That's all true. There are gifts and abilities distributed throughout the body of Christ, and that's a beautiful thing. But every Christian, at bare minimum, must think about God. Every Christian in this sense is commissioned to be a theologian. Every Christian is a theologian, a person who studies and lives unto God. Read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of how to be a better Christian? No. In the knowledge of Him. And, Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. There's the practical part. Being fruitful in every good work. There's the practical part. And what? Increasing in the knowledge of God. We must know God. In fact, one of the chiefest ailments in Christ's church, if you just consider, you know, Christians broadly and the ailments that we look at and point out in mainstream evangelicalism, is a lack of a knowledge of God and a lack of an interest in who God is. Right? That drives all of that. Number two, the chief end of the gospel is our knowledge of God. The purpose of the gospel is that you would know God. Blessed are the... Here's a beatitude, right? Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We might think the goal of the gospel is my salvation. That's the goal. Actually, no, it's not. The goal of the gospel is the glory of God. The goal of the gospel is the glory of God. And entailed by this is what the Christian's desire ought to be. That is God himself. It is Christ who brings us to God and who gives us sight of God. The goal of the gospel is our knowledge of and our familiarity with God. It's to be reconciled to him, to be restored into his presence. That's where reconciliation brings us, to an eschatological vision of God. That's where we're going. We're traveling in a greater knowledge for God. That's the whole trajectory of the Christian life, in some sense, is to know God. The Christian life is consummated in a vision of God. That's what the Beatitude says in Matthew 5:8. They shall see God. And number three, and lastly, the Trinity explains the gospel. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, explains the gospel. Father sends Son. Son is sent of the Father. Spirit is gifted to God's people by both Father and Son. Apart from the Holy Trinity, this is why there is no other hope in any other world religion. Apart from the Holy Trinity and the Holy Trinity alone, there is no gospel. Knowing this God is to know the gospel, and to know the gospel is to know this God. And it's my prayer that those estranged from Christ and his covenant would be brought into Trinitarian fellowship through the saving work of Christ, the fulfillment of the will of God towards sinners such as we. And it's my hope that everything that we just covered, those of you who are unbelievers, those of you who are outside of Christ, it's my prayer that all of this would become beautiful to you. That the Lord God would change your heart and your mind to see him for who he is. Just to give you a little measure, a little slice of who he is through his holy word. That you would become God lovers, theophiluses. That God would change your heart and open your eyes to his glory and his majesty. That the faith that he works in you would be indeed grounded savingly in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God of eternal grace and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for Trinitarian salvation. We thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son. We thank you, Father and Son, that you have gifted to us the Helper, the Great Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to carry us through and cause us to persevere. We pray that the mystery of the Trinity through the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ would be made known to those in this room who are yet outside of Christ, that they would be illumined, enlightened unto him, his will, his glory, and that they would be saved, reconciled to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian salvation, O God, we thank you for it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.